like to ask you now to stand as we read God's Word today, John chapter 14, verses 25 to 31. John 14, verses 25 to 31. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. These things I have spoken to you while I am with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Tomorrow you are going to die. What would you do if you knew that tomorrow you are not only going to die, but you are going to be tortured? And not just tortured for a minute or two, but for an entire day. What would you think to do? How would you feel? Because that's what's staring down Jesus on this Thursday evening that we just read about. Judas, his betrayer, has left the room. And Satan has gone with him, driving him to do his deed, to finish his part of the agreement, to betray Jesus to the religious leaders who have been looking for a way, John 11, verse 53, to put Jesus to death. And we know that Jesus' death is described in John's gospel as his hour, and his hour now has arrived. This was his future. This was his purpose. This is the reason that he came into the world, and he was not blind to it. It was not hidden from him what he had to do. And yet we see woven through this night, not self-pity, not an inconsolable depression. Jesus doesn't choose, well, I've only got a few hours left. I might as well go out and have one last little bit of fun before the end comes. What we find Jesus doing repeatedly in this final evening is doing the work of assuring and comforting his worried disciples. It seems that that's rather backwards, that it ought to be the other way around. But in fact, it isn't. It's striking. No one will come to Jesus' aid, but here he is in verse 26, speaking of the Helper who will come to the disciples. He's about to agonize over the cup that the Father is going to place in front of him in the Garden of Gethsemane and pour his wrath into it and say to his son, you must drink it. And yet in verse 28, he can say, don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. Verse 27, verse 28, you should rejoice over what I am going to accomplish for you. And what Jesus does through his death, burial, resurrection, and then ascension is to give gifts and to make good on these promises. He promises two things. Number one, he promises the Holy Spirit, verse 26. Number two, he promises peace, verse 27. And then thirdly, he shows and guarantees the way in which these things will be apprehended. He gives them a guarantee that these are not just well-meant gifts, but guarantees. So first off, he promises the Holy Spirit, verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, you do know that up to this point, the disciples have had Jesus as their helper. He has helped them in the things of God. He has defended them and protected them from the evil one. He has been their helper. And we know that the helper, the Holy Spirit, is a helper to more than just the disciples. You think of the many ways in which the Holy Spirit helps us. We could think of Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that the Spirit is a help to us and that he washes us and renews us and regenerates us and makes us strong. Or Ephesians 1, 13, the Holy Spirit seals God's people for that day of redemption. Or Romans 8, 14, that the Spirit guides all those who are sons of God. And Paul will say a little later in that chapter that in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. How does he help us? By interceding for us, by saying the things that we don't know how to say and with words we cannot understand. The Bible calls us to be holy, but holiness, while it is our job, our work to pursue holiness, it is not something that we can achieve in and of ourselves. We need the sanctifying help of the Spirit. And so that too is a help that God gives to us. Romans 15, 16, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. And we know that the Spirit of God, we will know that this helper is with us when we see his fruit born in our lives. Those things like love, joy, peace. These are all evidences of the help of the helper, the Holy Spirit. And yet, you notice when we read here, he is not specifically talking about the general work of the Spirit of God for the people of God. He is speaking specifically to the disciples. This is something special for the disciples, but we will see that it has a wonderful benefit for the entire church. What does the Holy Spirit come to do? Jesus says he's going to teach. He is going to teach. Up to this point, Jesus has been their teacher. Jesus says the time is going to change. You are going to have another helper, another teacher. Now, what has Jesus been teaching his disciples all along the way? Let me ask you to turn to two places. John 8, verse 28. That'll be the first, and then John 12, verse 49. What has been the aim, the design of Jesus' teaching ministry? What has he been saying? Well, we have summaries here. John 8, verse 28. "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me.'" John 12, verse 49. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." So, go back to John 14. What is it that Jesus has been saying and speaking? He has been speaking and saying the very words of his Father, the words that his Father has taught him, Jesus teaches others. What the Father wants him to say, that is what the Savior speaks. And in one sense we can say, well, that's good and fine. We get that. Jesus was a mighty prophet. He was the Son of God. We would expect that he would be able to effectively communicate God's word because he is God. He has that capacity to hear everything that his Father wants him to say and to say it and execute it perfectly. But these are disciples. How do we know that they will get it perfectly? Satan has been very successful in casting doubt on words. His first work in this world was to cast doubt on God's word. When he comes to Eve and says, "Has God said? Did the Lord really say that? Did he mean to imply and to communicate that you can't have this when it's clearly good for you?" And he uses the same line today. How can you really know that the gospel writers got it right? And just consider this one moment of time with his disciples in the upper room. John 14 through 17 is one continuous time of teaching for Jesus. 17 densely packed paragraphs, 117 verses. I didn't bother to look up the word count, but it's clearly a lot. How do we know that John got it exactly right, exactly the way God had given it to his son to give to them? Here's the great gift of Jesus. He gives the Holy Spirit so the eyewitnesses will get it right. Quite frankly, if it was up to these men to get it right for themselves, I think we would have reason for concern. They don't always understand the Savior, do they? I'll give you just one example. After he had fed the multitudes and they're going across the sea and then back again, and he has the run-in with the Pharisees, he says to the disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." You remember what they said? They started arguing with one another. Who forgot the bread? You're going to trust them to communicate your message? No. He is going to trust the Spirit to make sure the message is communicated. They often don't get it. They are very often confused. But what happens in the book of Acts after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Peter could say after the giving of the Spirit, "I remembered the word of the Lord." I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. How is it that he remembers? Jesus ascends and gives his Spirit. And this is underscored all along the way in the Gospel of John. In the second chapter, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." And the people say, "That's crazy. It's taken 46 years to build this temple." I am sure the disciples weren't walking around correcting the crowd. They were there with him. What is he talking about? In fact, that's what John says. John 2, verse 22. "When therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed." When Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowd is hailing him as King of the Jews and waving the palm branches, and the disciples are caught up in the moment, did they understand really what was going on? Did they understand the significance of the Zechariah prophecy that this one will come lowly riding on a donkey? John says, John 12, verse 16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." Why did they remember? How did they understand? The Spirit had been given. So here is this link. It's a link that goes from this book to God's mouth. God tells his son exactly what to say, and his son says it. The disciples, incapable of getting it and transmitting it correctly, are given the Spirit of God so that what is said indeed in pure truth. We have the very Word of God here. This is why we are a church of the book. This is why we don't get up here and just talk about stories and life. We talk about the story and how it applies to our lives. Because God has spoken. And just to be clear, Jesus didn't need the disciples. God doesn't need human authors. Remember Balaam? He can communicate through a donkey. That gives preachers hope. If he can speak through them, he can speak through us. But this is the habit. This is the rhythm of Scripture. You don't just lose the New Testament. You lose everything. Remember when Moses is standing at the burning bush debating with God why he's not a good candidate to go and rescue Israel. What does God say to assure him? The Lord said, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf? Or seeing, or blind, is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Put that alongside John 14, verses 16 and 26. And what do you have? God says to Moses, "I will be with your mouth and teach you what you should speak." Jesus says to the disciples, "The Holy Spirit will be with you and he will teach you all these things." Inspiration. Those words, all things, are crucial. Let me ask you, did the disciples leave anything out? Did they forget anything that is necessary for you to know and to believe and to do? Did they skip any parts? Do you miss out by not having Jesus physically present, hearing his voice? The answer is no. Everything that you need living 2,000 years later for understanding God, this world, and your place in it has been given in the book. So you don't have to change, you don't have to chase that inner voice, always changing constantly. What should I do? What does God really want for me? We have his words. We love this book because it is the living Word of God. It is a message from heaven to earth. And the Holy Spirit has saw fit to make sure that it is exactly what is needed. This is the encouragement for us that when we are reading this book, there are two authors. There are two voices speaking one message. God has seen fit to make sure that even though Jesus is no longer here on earth according to his humanity, his word remains. Now, this is an encouragement for the disciples in another way. This giving of the Spirit, they had Jesus with them, but they misunderstood him. And it's only after he goes away that the Spirit is poured out upon them and they begin to understand Jesus better. Isn't that interesting that if you look at, say, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, or the book of Mark and the book of Acts, where did the disciples get it? It's not on that side of the cross. It's on this side of the cross. Interestingly enough, the one that they love and they desire to proclaim, that one is better understood and proclaimed when he is gone. Not when he's there. Why is that? It's because the Spirit has come. And so this is our encouragement. Jesus is ascended to his Father. He is seated at his right hand. We cannot visibly see him, but the Spirit is given so that we would have a faithful, infallible, perfect witness of Jesus, and so that we could know him too. Second thing Jesus promises, not only the giving of the Spirit, but also the removal of fear. All these disciples could think about in this moment was their sorrow about losing this friend that they have had for the past 3 years. They're grieved over it. And I don't think it's an understatement to say that when Jesus said, "I am going and you cannot come," it crushed them. Like, they did not get over those words. So what does Jesus do? I mean, they're devastated. He begins to reaffirm his love for them and his determination to do them good, to even give to them something precious that belongs to him. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus had to look on the faces of those disciples and see the grief and agony. They are still reeling. And even after he has done so much to try to remove that inner turmoil. Follow with me. Verse 1, what does he say to them? "Let not your hearts be troubled." Verse 2, "I am going to prepare a place for you." Verse 3, "I will come again and we will be together literally forever." Verses 16 and 17, "The Helper will be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." Verse 18, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I myself will come to you." Verse 19, "You will see me again and you will live because I live." Verse 23, "You guys are loved by my Father. And so it's not just the Spirit coming and it's not just me coming. My Father is coming with me. You will be indwelt by the triune God." And these promises that he has been giving to these disciples one after the other, it's not coming from a well-wisher. This is Jesus who told Lazarus, after he had been dead 4 days, "Get up and come out of the tomb." And Lazarus went. This is Jesus who can turn a little snack into a meal for 5,000 people. But still they doubt. These men are in the vice grip of worry. All they can see is what's in front of them. We might expect anyone else under this kind of pressure, like Jesus was under as he thinks about the torture and death that's coming for him, we might expect anyone else to be exasperated and say, "Aren't you guys listening? Can't you guys care about something other than your own loss? Don't you know what I'm about to do? Have you heard anything that I'm saying to you? You said you believe my words are life, so why are you stuck on the departing and death bit?" I wonder, can anyone relate to these disciples? How many promises do you have that you have overlooked, that you have struggled to believe when you saw something ugly coming for you? Are the disciples the only ones that get stuck and forget about God's word, his gracious word to us? Do you know the kind of people, maybe you are that kind of person, where you can look back over that person's life and see God's faithfulness at every turn, and yet still, every time they bump up against something unpleasant and difficult, they worry, they fret, and they cannot see any good coming out of it? Now, I don't want to be too hard on the disciples, and I don't want to be too hard on disciples today. There are going to be those challenging times. The challenge will be to hold on to God's word in the midst of them. All of it, not just the stuff that we find difficult. And Jesus isn't harsh with them. I love this. He gives them another staggering promise. It's like he just keeps piling them up one on the other. He is not just wishing them, well, I hope you get to a place someday where you're happy. I hope you can find some shred of peace in the miserable life you're now living. No, he says, not only peace, but my peace I give to you. And in the world of the Jews, peace isn't just, hey, I wish you well. Or it's like when you said peace to you, it wasn't, hey, I hope you don't get into a fight today. Peace is, I want the blessing of God for you. It's more than a feeling. It's a state of being. Did Jesus have peace? Yes. Was Jesus free from difficulty? No. And yet, the peace that Jesus has cannot be taken from him. The world cannot overcome it. And Jesus says, my peace I give to you. Now, if he is giving it, then we need to be looking to him. That doesn't mean my peace I give to you and you will be able to extract that peace out of every situation. He is saying my peace comes from relation with me, from a relationship with me, and it will carry you through those places, those dark valleys like I travel through. How does the world give peace by comparison? Well, there are some people who know how peace works in a hard family. Peace is not arguing. Peace is not giving your opinion. Peace is just keeping your head down and not being argumentative or not challenging. And that extends to not only human families, the immediate family, but the families of our culture and society. How does our world, how does our culture give peace? It's never stated so transparently, but it quite often boils down to this. We will tell you what to think and how to think. That's the way to have peace. If you want to be at peace, then this is the language you can use. And you cannot use. If you want peace in the society, this is the agenda. This is the thing to advocate for and approve of. This is the program. People seek peace in all kinds of different ways. But it's the peace of the world. And it cannot satisfy. As far as accomplishments go, Jan Ignacy Paderewski, sorry if you know the Polish pronunciation, but he was a diplomat, a politician, the third prime minister of Poland, and he was a highly acclaimed pianist and composer, and he reflected back upon his musical career. And you will know how musicians will often say, I get so much joy and peace and satisfaction from playing. This is what this great man said. There have been a few moments when I have known complete satisfaction, but only a few. I have rarely been free from the disturbing realization that my playing might have been better. You can't get lasting peace out of this world. But there is something to the things that this world seeks after. There is a music of the soul that is satisfying. There is a leader who can give peace. There is a kingdom that is a kingdom of peace. And that is what the gospel offers. Not only salvation, but peace. Three aspects of the peace that Jesus gives. The first is that Jesus gives peace that not only Jesus gives peace that cannot be defeated by death. peace that cannot be defeated by death. 1 Corinthians 15:56. Death is called the last enemy. Jesus had one final battle to engage in, and Paul says he won. The battle is over. Peace has been secured. Death has been defeated. In just a short time, you will look with your eyes and you will see nothing of death or its effects. Secondly, by his death and resurrection, Jesus not only defeats death, but through his work upon the cross, dying for your sins, shedding his blood, you have peace with God. Your sins have been atoned for. Your bill has been paid. Your debt has been wiped clean. You're no longer at war with the God of justice. You are at one with the God of peace through faith in Christ. And then thirdly, Jesus also gives his people in this world peace in that God is not just kind of vaguely sort of in control of some of the things in this world. He is in control of everything. He is sovereign over all. Nothing does anything in this world apart from the bidding of the great king. And the great king says to you, I will make everything work for your good. There's peace in that. It's not surprising that when Jesus is raised from the dead, the first word that he speaks to his terrified disciples upon thinking that they saw a ghost is what? Peace. Peace. He is saying to them by his resurrection, that peace that I was talking about back there, it is yours. I give it to you. The question, of course, is, how do the disciples know? And they won't know for certain until after the resurrection, but Jesus does give them some reasons to believe, or at least some things to hope for. And he grounds this gift of peace and this gift of the Spirit by the gift of his work. Verse 28, you have heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Notice in verse 28, there's a threefold movement. I am going away. That's his reference to his death everywhere in the gospel. I'm going away. And then there is a return. I will come to you. That is 3 days later, his resurrection. And then he speaks of a going to his Father. That is his ascension. And so when he goes to the Father, having completed this work, he goes with all of these promises to make good on and fulfill. And this is what he does. This is how you can know it, guys. I'm not just going to die for your sins. I'm not just going to rise from the dead. I am going to the Father, the King of all. And you will have what I have promised. Some people have been tripped up on these words of Jesus. I'll bet you've wondered about them. Every new believer does, and even some of us who have been around for a while. The Father is greater than I. What is Jesus saying there? The Father is greater than I. Well, we know he is not saying he's somehow less than God. That would make the Gospel of John a frustrating read at best, and it would be contradictory, right? Because it opens with this bold declaration, Jesus the Word was with God and he was God. Jesus could say to the crowds in John chapter 5, you must honor me just as you honor the Father. He is saying, divine honor? Give it to me. He says to the crowds in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. He takes the divine name from the burning bush and says, it's me. And we know they got the picture because they picked up stones to throw at him. And he says, as we had in our reading earlier this morning, John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Jesus doesn't get to the end of the day, to the end of his ministry, and say, just kidding, all those things that I said about me being God, you misunderstood. That's not who I am. When he says God is greater, when the Father is greater, he is not speaking ontologically, which I don't know how you sign that. He is not speaking with the essence of God. He is speaking of the relationship he experiences as the Messiah before God. So let me see if we can illustrate it this way. Dr. Walter Martin used to say this all the time with Jehovah's Witnesses who would come and say, well, you cannot possibly mean that Jesus is God, because look, right here he says, the Father is greater than I. And he describes it this way, and I think this is helpful. I don't think it would be controversial for any of us in this room to say the President of the United States is greater than us. He is greater according to his position. According to his function and authority, he is greater. It would be wrong to say the President of the United States is more of a human being than you or I. That would not be true. As Jesus says, the Father is greater than I, we must situate Jesus where he is in his incarnation, as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, as the Philippians 2 slave who empties himself and becomes obedient to death upon a cross. In that sense, the Father is greater. But Jesus, make no mistake about it, he is what the Father is, God in the flesh. There's one more assurance that Jesus gives in the last two verses. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. He has no claim on me. On the contrary, I do as the Father has commanded me. In every age, the devil, the roaring lion, the accuser of the brothers, finds something. He finds some weakness, some pull toward sin, some sin itself. He found Noah drunk in his tent. He discovered a group of friends who were willing to add injury and insult to the suffering of Job. He saw a frustrated Moses, exasperated with Israel's unbelief, ready to strike the rock rather than to call out to it. He found Israel's first king impatient and unwilling to execute the word of the Lord, to stop short of what he had commanded. He discovered a prophet who could kill the 400 false prophets of Baal, but then turn and run when he is threatened by the king's wife. He could find an entire nation very willing to blend into the culture and to be so much like the world that they were indistinguishable from it. He found a priest struggling to believe that his elderly wife Elizabeth could conceive of the one who would go before the Lord. He found Herod willing to commit murder to keep his throne. But when he came to Jesus, he found nothing. No sin. No weakness. He pressed Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness and then for the rest of his ministry, looking for a weakness, looking for a spot to exploit, looking to get him to commit sin because there was no sin in him, and he failed. Do you see what this means? Jesus doesn't go to the cross to pay the wages of sin as if he had committed it. And he didn't go to the cross because he was a victim of circumstances. Remember, I can call down legions of angels that will make quick work of this motley crew that has come out to take me. What he is saying is, I am going voluntarily. I am going as a substitute. I am going for you. Because what does Satan find when he looks at you and me? Plenty, right? He finds plenty. It might be a willingness to bend the truth. It might be a fear of others, so we don't do as we should. It might be uncharitable thoughts about those in authority over us. He might come and find selfishness and self-centeredness and greed and envy and lust, or even us committing such things. He finds plenty wrong that would give him a claim on us, except for one thing. He finds in you God. God dwelling in you. He finds the Spirit of God has taken up residence in you, that the Son and the Father have come and have made their home with you, and he realizes no accusation can stick. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left its guilty stain, and he washed it white as snow. All good gifts flow from the cross of Christ. And the cross of Christ was the design of God to make many sons and daughters glad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your unchanging word with this timeless promise that will forever be our hope and joy and foundation. Lord, we ask that you would give us the sight of the cross and then the vision to follow you through all that you call us to face. Would you please give us your peace, and help us to proclaim the praise of our Savior, who is the King of Peace, Jesus our Lord. Amen.